As I mentioned, Chi Alpha stands for Christ Ambassadors. That is who we seek to be on this campus. And every quarter, one thing that we do in our weekly gatherings is we take either a theme of the Bible or we take a chunk of the Bible, say like the book of Acts, which we did actually all last year. And we walk through it and we look at what it has to say about our lives here at Stanford. This quarter, I'm really excited. We're going to be studying this theme, the mysteries of the New Testament. If you've never looked at, if you've never studied it before, if you've never examined it, you might be surprised at how frequently the phrase or the term mystery is used, particularly by Paul in his writings. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul, speaking of the resurrection, says, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." In Ephesians 6:19-20, he says, "I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." In Ephesians 1:6, he talks about the mystery of God's will. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure." Ephesians 5:32, he talks about the unique relationship that the church has to God through Jesus Christ. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And then 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery from which true godliness, true moral conduct, true Christ-likeness springs is great. And there's nearly 30 passages like that scattered throughout the New Testament. I think 27 is the exact number. We won't cover them all. We're going to look at a representative sampling. The New Testament is full of mystery. Now, when we think of mysteries, we tend to think things like this. Who was Jack the Ripper? What happened to the colony at Roanoke? Why do people go to Cal? And these are things we just don't have an answer for. That's not the way the Bible typically uses the term mystery. Usually, when the Bible talks about a mystery, it means something that God has revealed that people don't want to believe. It's a mystery to us because we lack God's perspective and we don't trust his explanation. It's like we're on the deck of a ship and there's someone up there in the crow's nest and they shout, "Land over that way!" And we're like, "Let's go that way!" And he's like, "The land's that way." Why? Because we don't have his perspective. We're lacking the perspective of the crow's nest, and we don't trust what he's saying. And so finding land is a mystery to us, not because we lack the knowledge, not because it's like Roanoke or Jack the Ripper or something like that, but because we simply do not trust the explanation that God is giving us. So things like the resurrection of the dead, things like the gospel, God's will, the way that Christ relates to his church, and the source of true godliness get treated very differently by the culture at large than they do by those who name Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a mystery to them because they don't want to hear what it is that we're saying. Now, Stanford, in particular, is a place that finds so much about God confusing and mysterious. Some of you just finished new student orientation. Many of you had this moment. Usually, like day one, day two at the latest, for a lot of you, you're like, these people do not celebrate my values. There's this different set of norms that is being aggressively promoted here. And the things that seem so central and clear to me are not being held in high esteem. Now, if you are here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I am so glad you are with us tonight. I always prepare my messages with the assumption that at least a couple people will be joining us who don't share my convictions. And so please know this is a safe place to come to be a part of. But one thing that I do when I'm talking is I build upon the foundation of the Bible. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight and for the rest of this quarter. If you have questions about that, I would love to get to know you better and talk to you about that. Also, I should mention, we have some gifts for you. If you're not a believer in Jesus and you'd like to learn more about that, you can either take a copy of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, an Oxford professor. You probably know him as the author of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The Narnia Chronicles, or Tim Keller, The Reason for God. You can just pick one of those up. You don't have to talk to anybody. Just grab one on your way out the door and just read it and think about what it says. That's if you're not a follower of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, then I suggest you support these brothers' ministries by buying the books from the bookstore. We do seriously want to help answer your questions. Obviously, I can't answer them all in a 30-minute message. But if you want to meet me face-to-face, I do this all the time. I'd love to talk to you as long as you would like to chat. And so this quarter, we're going to look at some of the things that are not held in high regard by the campus culture at large, but which seem so central to our faith in Jesus. So I don't know if you noticed, but the things that we're talking about as a mystery, they're kind of pivotal. The resurrection of the dead, the gospel itself,
These are the things that animate our lives.
So tonight we're going to begin with the mystery of God's wisdom.
We're going to pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, please open your Bible there now. If you don't have a Bible with you, first, if you don't have a Bible here at Stanford, we have one as a gift for you. This is true whether you're a believer or not. I don't care if you want a Bible back in Topeka or wherever. That doesn't count. If there's not a Bible that has your in your dorm room, then please pick one up on your way out tonight. Let us bless you with this. And I would encourage you to build the habit of bringing your Bible with you to camp. We're always going to have the verses up on the screen. That's great, and it's to help you out, especially so if you bring a guest with you, that they won't feel like they don't know what's going on. But there's something practical that happens when you have the Bible in your hand. There's this tacit knowledge you develop of the Bible, like how the different pieces fit together. And so I want you to develop that. And so if you could bring your Bible, that would be good. Also good to keep me honest, make sure I'm not lying on the slides up here, which I promise I'll never do, but now you can be sure of it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul begins. "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Paul, here in this passage, and it's the beginning of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's just finished chapter 1, and it's starting to build this argument he's going to lay out for them throughout the book. The church at Corinth is going through a hard time. They're just having... they're having a lot of crisis, and the source of their crisis seems to be that Corinth is a very swanky kind of city. It's, you know, very highfalutin. It's a lot like Silicon Valley in a lot of ways. A lot of money flowing around, a lot of ideas, a lot of innovation happening, a lot of immorality. And the church at Corinth is starting to realize our culture doesn't think Jesus is cool. What can we do about that? So the church at Corinth in a lot of ways is trying to outcool the culture. And one way they're trying to do that is, you know, Paul, man, he's just too abrasive. He's too blunt. And what we want is we want a smooth talker up front. We want someone to come and just sort of like lay it out in a way that, like, you know, everyone's going to really relate to it. And like they'll tell that funny story and then do this thing. Boom, boom, next thing you know, people are crying. They cut, you know, and that's what we want. And Paul's saying, look, I don't know if you remember when I started that church, but the thing that actually got you in the door was not eloquence, wasn't wisdom, wasn't smoothness. It was the demonstration of the power of God. It was the clear proclamation of Jesus being crucified. You don't know a single person who's actually come to faith in Jesus by smooth, you know, elegant words. Everyone you know who actually experienced God, it was because of the proclamation of the gospel. If it worked for you, why do you doubt it will work for your friends and your family in Corinth? If you get persuaded by the cleverness of me, because Paul can be pretty clever. If you read his letters, guy's got some game. But what he says is, if I allow you to be impressed by my cleverness, then your faith for the rest of your life is at the mercy of the cleverest person to walk through the room. Just all it needs for me to be gone is someone more clever than me to come around, and boom, next thing you know, you're off worshiping, you know, you're a Hare Krishna, or you're doing this, you're doing that. What you need is a dynamic encounter with God. Pause. I want you to grasp something that I mentioned there. Paul is implicitly appealing to their past experience, that when you received Christ, you did it based upon the clear proclamation of the gospel. For those of you here who do name Christ as Lord, I want you to think back to when you came to faith. What was it that happened? I'll tell you what typically happens. I can't speak to your story. I don't know all of you. But typically, you had a friend, a close friend, who was a follower of Jesus. And they were open with you, and they share with you, and usually they eventually got you some go with them to church or something, maybe a retreat or a thing like that, a Bible club at your high school, some sort of youth group or whatever. And there, you came and you listened, and you reserved judgment for a little while. Over time, you became convinced of its truth for a variety of reasons. That is the way that almost everyone in this room, I feel confident, had their true faith encounter. That's the way it's going to happen for your friends if it's going to happen. And so I encourage you to be like that person who was a friend to you in the beginning, and to also be a bold inviter to events like this or church or whatever makes the most sense for the context your friend is in. If it worked for you, why are you skeptical it will work for others? I mean, you got into Stanford. You're smart as them. And so you don't need to be intimidated on this campus at all. You are living proof that the gospel works at Stanford University. Some of you, quite literally, you got saved here in this ministry. Now, Paul moves on to clear up a possible misunderstanding. Because he's been knocking wisdom. He's like, now, we do, however, verse 6, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery, and this is our theme, that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says, I'm not knocking wisdom per se. I mean, it's better to be wise than foolish. There's a whole book in the Bible about acquiring wisdom. In fact, several books. They're called the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Wisdom is good, but it's a particular type of wisdom. I want you to think about the people who killed Jesus. I mean, Pontius Pilate. He didn't get into that position by accident. He was a savvy leader who had serious skills. He's the kind of guy, if he came by campus and gave a lecture, he'd pack out Mimod. I mean, he's someone who's risen to the top of his political game. The kind of people that we all look to and say, they've got serious insight into the way this world works. I've seen it at Stanford so many times. Just whenever a big leader comes through, just people gravitate to listen to them. We've had Ehud Barak, the Prime Minister of Israel, on campus. We've had presidents of various countries. We've had high business leaders, founders of PayPal, founders of Microsoft. Bill Gates has been just all, and people. Zuckerberg, oh my goodness, when Zuckerberg came, you thought the campus was just going to have a collective mindgasm. Just people were so excited. Like, oh wow, a college student became a billionaire. Teach me, touch the hem, let me touch the hem of your garment. Pontius Pilate, the guys who killed Jesus were just like those guys. They had a lot of wisdom and savvy. In the eyes of culture, they were at the top of the heap. And yet, they made the greatest mistake in human history. They nailed God to a cross and tortured to death. Now, in God's magnificent wisdom, he bent around their brokenness and used that to accomplish some great and wonderful things. The greatest thing of all. But I would not want to be those guys standing in front of God on Judgment Day. You know, it's not going to be a good conversation to have. Now, why did they do it? Paul says, because they didn't understand God's wisdom. What seemed wise to them was antithetical to what true wisdom would have dictated. I have a friend named Dick Foth. Dick and I actually had breakfast this morning. He's 70-some years old. A magnificent preacher. One of my heroes in the faith in so many ways. And he does cool stuff. He's at this age now where he used to do anything. So he's like the chairman of a board of intervention in the sex trafficking situation. Project Rescue does a lot of stuff in India. He spends a lot of time in Washington, D.C. He's on staff at this huge church in Colorado. So he's up there in the magnificent mountains all the time. But in D.C., he does this cluster of things. He meets with leaders, meaning like congresspeople, senators, staffers in various offices there, people at think tanks. And he shares faith with the powerful. And one time he had a chance to meet the head librarian for the Library of Congress. And Dick said, so, hey, I got a question for you. I've heard something. I've heard that there are more books about Jesus in the Library of Congress, which, side note, if you didn't know, the Library of Congress is the largest library in the history of the world. It's got nearly 900 miles of shelves. There's more books there than have ever been gathered anywhere in human history, to the best of my knowledge. In that library, there are more books about Jesus of Nazareth than any other human figure. The librarian's like, yes, that is true. That there are more books in this library about Jesus than about Muhammad or Siddhartha Gautama, commonly called the Buddha. There's more books here about Jesus than about Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or Genghis Khan. There are more books in here about Jesus than about Abraham Lincoln or Winston Churchill or Gandhi or pick your political hero. Jesus surpasses them all. That's amazing. Because when you think about the way that God presented himself on earth, that is completely counterintuitive. I mean, you're Stanford students, right? So I want you to think about this. I want you to sort of plot this out. Just say, all right, so I am God and I want to get my message out to humanity. How am I going to do this? What's my plan? Well, my plan is, I know, I'm going to be born in the most important city today. I'm going to be born in Rome to the Caesar, and I'm gonna, you know, like, boom, boom, and like, you know, it's easy to think of how it ought to be done, right? Like, how are you gonna start? I'm gonna get all this $1 billion of funding, do this, that, and the other thing. Like, you know, you got a plan, and you work this plan. Well, no, that was the exact opposite of what God did. His wisdom is contrary to the things that make sense to even the most savvy of us. He's up on his crow's nest. He has a perspective that we lack. There's a famous poem. You may have heard it. If not, I'm glad to introduce it to you tonight. It's called One Solitary Life. It presents this very starkly. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. He split time in two. BC and AD, every time you date a check, every time you write the date on the top of a paper to submit it, you are acknowledging his influence on this earth. And yet the way that it happened, completely contrary to any plan that we could have ever dreamed up. That's the wisdom of God. Greatness revels in humility. Victory is achieved through defeat. And a brutal instrument of torture becomes the greatest symbol of love in human history. According to verse 7, it is a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory. So Paul goes on to unpack what this is and what its implications are for our lives. As it is written, verse 9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. In other words, this idea that think Paul began with, I proclaim to you nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, this true wisdom of God that is contrary to the wisdom of this age that led people to crucify the Lord of glory, the true wisdom that surpasses that, on that foundation is built this magnificent promise of eternity and glory with God forever in this place that we call heaven. And it's better than you can imagine. Your eyes never seen anything as beautiful. You've been to Yosemite? Doesn't compare. Been to Alaska? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you've seen. This is better. What the most magnificent music you've ever heard in your life, the best concert experience you've ever had, pales in comparison. The most wild flights of fancy you've ever had, brought about by some Hollywood cinematographer, or that a professor has evoked this magnificent dream about the fundamental way that quantum theory works, whatever that beauty is that you perceive in your mind, it is just the merest flicker of a shadow of what it is that awaits us. And when we live in light of that reality, when we either ascend to the crow's nest by the grace of God and gain his perspective, or we believe what he teaches us. We listen to him calling down, saying, land over there. A land you've never seen, can never dream of, how beautiful it is. Then we begin to live our life differently. As the Spirit, he says in verse 10, reveals these things to us. Now, who has the Spirit? Is this like some super secret, like Green Beret, you know, elite force of Christians, like the saints? No. He says it's those who love God. Not those who know a lot about God. Not those who are raised in church, not those who love God, the Spirit speaks to. They're the ones who have the Spirit of God. Because if you love God, then you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you got the Spirit, He's speaking to you and ministering to you and birthing this wisdom, this divine wisdom that is a mystery in our lives. He goes on. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. In other words, the grace of God, that thing, that generosity of freedom and forgiveness and hope and peace and joy that He pours out on us in the person of Jesus. And He's making a point, and it's very important for you to grasp this. Whether you're a junior, a senior, a fifth-year PhD, or you're a brand spanking new to the farm, you really need to internalize this. You are never going to figure God out. You may figure out quantum theory. Good on you. You may, you know, plumb the mysteries of Sanskrit literature. I applaud you. But what you will not do is figure God out. You can't even figure out other people. And that's Paul's point here. No one knows what's in a person except themselves. Like, if you're a freshman, your dorm is going to be filled with some drama this year. I guarantee it. Yes. And here's what's going to happen. Someone is going to assume that they know why so-and-so said such-and-such, or why they didn't text them back for 15 minutes, or why whatever. And then havoc will be unleashed in your dorm because no one knows what's happening in someone's mind except themselves. And when we assume, bad stuff comes forth. And I want you to think about how much you have in common with the people in your dorm. You're both around 20 years of age, give or take, you know, margin of error, right? You're both at Stanford. You're both bipedal, bicameral beings, right? You've got all these things in common. So much. And you speak a common language. But yet, we somehow, even though we know we can't figure out other people, we somehow think we can get a full handle on God. Dude, you bear the image of God. And that's the only way you've got anything in common with Him, because He gave it to you. Beyond that, I mean, He is infinite. You are finite. He's eternal. You began. You know? Like, He knows everything. You're about to learn. You don't know everything you think you knew. You're like, we all are like an ant who goes out to discover a microprocessor. And we go back to report to the colony.
Yeah, it's a square and it doesn't taste very good.
All true statements. We can say countless true things about God, but we're going to miss the most important things unless He reveals them to us. And see, this is the perspective of godly wisdom. Trusting the revelation, the perspective God has up in the crow's nest, looking out over all of time and space, saying, this is the way, walk in it. This is how you ought to structure your lives. These are the priorities you need to establish. But see, the culture on campus is such that if I don't understand, I won't buy it. And yet the perspective of the Christian has to be that when I don't understand, I trust the one who sees. You ever done a trust walk before? It's like a very common thing, like where, you know, someone gets blindfolded and someone leads you along. Hopefully you have a good person, not like a mean person, like makes you trip and like you bump into trees and stuff. You ever done this before? Hands up? Yeah, a lot of you. Okay, yeah. So the life of faith is not like a trust walk. There's stuff we just don't see, and God's saying, turn left, go right, do this. And if we are wise, we hearken to His voice, we obey. If we're foolish, we try to set on our own, and we wind up causing great damage to ourselves and often to those that we love. So Paul goes on, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. What's Paul getting at here? You know, here's the thing. All the rest of God's wisdom, because there is wisdom, there's a lot that we need to learn and grow and master and develop. But all the rest of God's wisdom is going to seem like folly. It's going to seem like just absolute absurdity to someone who has not accepted the central premise. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting men's sins against them. That God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. And that every one of us has a moral obligation to bow our knee at the foot of the cross. That unless someone buys that, they're never going to buy the finer points of Christian doctrine. And it's the stuff that we get trapped in arguments about. What does the Bible teach about human sexuality? What does the Bible teach about the Trinity? What does the Bible teach about predestination? What does the Bible teach about? What does the Bible teach about? Blah, 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 who should I vote for? Blah, 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 blah. Look, I urge you this quarter, first in your heart, to adopt Paul's mindset that you're going to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, from that will flow other things. Grace has implications. Grace echoes. But it starts there. And when you're talking with your friends, when you're trying to be an ambassador for Christ on this campus, focus on the thing that matters most. Because if people, you can't skate past that. It's like math, right? If you reject the axiom, it doesn't matter how elegant the rest of the proof is. And the axiom is the cross. Axiom is Christ. That is the foundation upon which all else is built. Paul goes on and finishes. And worship team, come on back up. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, that's weird. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. Well, that's convenient for a Christian. Did you say you get to judge everybody and nobody gets to judge you? What else is in that book? You just get to do whatever you want? Hey, I like your iPad. Can I have it? You know, like, what kind of crazy book are you reading? No. You've misread what Paul said. You misheard what I just repeated. Paul said not that the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all people. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. Like what? Like honesty. Like forgiveness. Like what to do when a friend betrays you or disappoints you. What to do when you make a big mistake and you are the one who betrays and disappoints someone else. Christians make judgments about all these things. We have opinions about all this stuff rooted in God's wisdom. No matter what dilemma life throws us, we take it and we bring it to the foot of the cross and let that shine a spotlight on it and figure out what we should do in response. How can we live in light of Jesus? And as a result, we are not subject to merely human judgment, which Paul's contrasting here, worldly wisdom. In other words, I know that you're telling me that what I need to do is I need to go in there and fight for this. And I need to go there and I need to cut down the competition and build myself up. But I'm telling you, that's not what I'm going to do. That's worldly wisdom. But that's contrary to what my Lord requires of me. I'm going to listen to the one with the right perspective. And I'm going to follow the path of countercultural wisdom in the situation. And so your judgment, you must do what seems right to you, but I must do what seems right to him. I'm not subject to merely human judgment. I don't care how the campus judges my lifestyle or my words or my choices. I care most about how they seem to the one who died for me and for whom I now live. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. My prayer for you is that you would truly have the mind of Christ this quarter. That this year you would grow deeper in the knowledge of God than you ever have before. And that you would always keep the cross central to your life. It's so easy to get carried away into all these little things that are implications, aspects, you know, footnotes to the gospel, and to spend all our time majoring on the minors. We don't call time, you know, after doctrine of Trinity developed. It's Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Not before the Bible's teaching about human sexuality. It is before Christ. That is what has changed the world. Focus on Jesus, and then, as you do, be consistent. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. There are two paths you can walk. Well, there's several, but two chunks, two clusters. The one path is the path of godly wisdom. And the other path, and the path you will receive pressure time and time again to follow, is the path of campus consensus, of just the dorm norms. I just want to urge you, swim against the stream. have enough confidence in God's perspective and in His Word to be bold and to live in a way that in the short run seems foolish to those around you, but in the long run is going to reap a magnificent harvest of glory. Things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived. I'm about to pray for you guys. And then we're going to go back to singing songs. The way our meetings are normally structured, if you're new with us, we start with about two, sometimes three songs. We do that announcement thing and shake a few hands. And then I preach just as I did for usually 30 minutes or so. And then we come back and we sing a lot more. So if that's not the way you're normally used to, we're going to sing about five or six more songs probably. We'll end at nine. You'll have plenty of time to get back to any house meetings or whatnot that you have. But I encourage you, stay. And the reason we do it this way is because we want to give you an opportunity to really process what it is that God has spoken through His Word to us. And to think about your life. And to bring it before the Lord and just say, Father, is there anything that I need to adjust? An attitude I need to change? A belief I need to double down on? A behavior I need to tweak in light of what you said? And so I encourage you in just a few moments as we begin to worship, to not just recite songs, but to worship God with, as the Bible says, your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole body, just everything within you. Worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Connect with Him completely. I'm going to pray in a few categories. And because it's our first meeting, I'll just sort of talk through this. Everyone, some of you didn't come from any church background at all. I'm glad that you're here. Some of you, you come from, you know, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Catholic, what have you. I'm glad that you're here as well. Every church does this next part kind of different. This is the way we do it here. I just pray, and I invite people to pray along with me in their hearts, the things that I'm praying over you. And then if afterwards you desire someone to stand with you in prayer, to sort of pray specifically for a need in your life, whether it's something I talked about or, you know, your mom's going through a rough patch back home, or you're having a really tough time with your roommate, or you're just feeling super insecure for whatever reason, I'm usually up over here between the soundboard and that little door over there. And you can just slip out of your seat and come up, and I would gladly pray with you. And then you slip on back, and we can keep on in worship through the whole time. So I'm going to pray in a few categories. First, if your faith is not yet in Jesus Christ, I invite you to make that decision tonight. Place your faith in Jesus. The Lamb who was slain is worthy. He is trustworthy and true. If you still have questions, I would love to chat with you more about that. I invite you again to pick up one of these books after the service. Most of you are here, though, because your faith is in Jesus. But you know, whether you've been here on campus just a few days or you've been here a few years, you know that it is so easy to be conformed to the pattern of this world and to reject the mystery of God's wisdom. Again, mystery not meaning something we don't know what it is, but something we don't want to accept because it bothers us. It's hard for us to abide by. So in the area of partying and drunkenness, we throw off God's wisdom. In the area of forgiveness and bitterness, we throw off God's wisdom. In the area of selfish ambition and buying into the idea that my value is determined by my GPA, we throw off God's wisdom. And I just want you to consecrate your heart this quarter and return to the purity of faith in Jesus and live life according to His plan. It'll be one of the best decisions that you have made. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank You for the mystery of Your wisdom that You have revealed in Your holy word. God, speak to us from the Bible. I pray for everyone here that they would develop, if they don't have it, the habit of consistently opening Your word and meditating upon it and praying over the things that they find there. And they would be obedient to the things that they see. They would trust You in Your divine perspective that is higher than ours. They can see things that we can't see. And that even when we don't understand, we would have hearts of obedience towards You. Lord, I pray for any here who have not yet made the most important choice of all. They've not yet adopted the wisdom of God as revealed in the cross. God, speak to their hearts. Draw them to Yourself. That's you tonight. Everyone's head is bowed. No one's really looking around right now. If you would like me to pray with you at this moment about becoming a Christian, would you just make eye contact with me? Yes? All right, gotcha. Anyone else? Yes? Very good. Anyone else? All right, I'm not going to single you out. I'm not going to do any weird stuff. But please, if you just raise your eye, I'm going to pray for you in a general way. But I want you to come sometime after this meeting. A lot of people will be talking to me. No one's going to know why you're talking to me. I just want to help you get started right on this journey. Father, I thank you for these people who are at the point. Thank you for the grace that has saved them. Lord, I pray that you would teach them the true meaning of walking with you. Pour your Spirit into their hearts. Begin to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit within them. I want you guys, in your minds, to pray along with me. I'm going to sort of show you how to commit your hearts to God in prayer. It's very short. It goes like this. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to pause, and just in your mind, fill in the words that make sense to you. Father God, I need you. I've tried living life according to my plan, and I'm done. I'm going to live life according to your plan, as best I understand it. And I don't know all, but right now I know that road leads through Jesus. So I'm making Jesus my Lord and my Savior. My Savior to take care of my past, my Lord to take care of my future. Where he says go, I'll go. Where he says jump, I'll jump. Where he says stop, I'll stop. With your help, I'll follow him all the days of my life. Forgive me, lead me, transform me. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks, and welcome to the family. It's so good to have you with us. And for the rest of you, I'm so delighted that you have chosen to begin your quarter in Christian community. Please don't let that habit die. It's going to be so vital to you the next few weeks. Now, would you please all stand to your feet and join us as we finish in singing some songs to and about God.